ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles first to John chapter 4, which our New Testament reading will be John 4, verses 1 through 14. And then after that, we'll turn to our sermon text tonight, which is Isaiah 55. We will be returning to our sermon series in Amos, our evening sermon series in the book of Amos, with Amos chapter 4, next Sunday evening. But for now, we're just taking a little detour through the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, let's pray before we read from John 4. Our Father in heaven, thank you for gathering us together again to be able to consider your word. And we thank you for what this passage we're going to be considering tonight says about your word, about how it never returns void. It accomplishes what you send it out for. And we pray that you would do that tonight, that your spirit would be at work powerfully in all of our hearts, in this house and in houses all around Center County and perhaps even beyond. Lord, we ask that you would please do a supernatural work within us so we could be able to see and hear and understand and respond and believe and be changed in a way far beyond what comes naturally to us. We thank you for hearing this prayer. And so, Lord, we now are so thankful to be able to consider your word that you have to speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Amen. Please turn with me now to Isaiah 55, which is going to be our sermon text tonight. Isaiah 55. By the way, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Well, I want to remind you of a C.S. Lewis quote that you may have heard before. C.S. Lewis once pointed out that the problem with our desires as sinful people is not that they're too strong. Sometimes we think of it that way. My desires are just too strong, and God wants me not to desire things quite so much. Lewis says, indeed, if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, he says, fooling about with drink and lust and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like he says, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Love that image. And he says, we are far too easily pleased. And that is really what Isaiah 55 is about. This is a chapter that challenges us to stop fooling around with things that can't really satisfy us, that can't really make us happy, can't help us, and to come instead and to have your hunger satisfied, to have your thirst quenched by something that's far better than what you think that you need. That's the point of this chapter, that God's promises are not just far better, but they're far bigger, they're far stronger than your desires are. And that's not just a piece of information in this chapter either. It's not just something for you to learn and master and to know. It's a summons. This is a call to action in this chapter. It's a call to come here, experience this, come here and taste this, God is saying. And so that's what we want to try to do tonight as we listen to this passage. We want to obey that summons, to open our hearts to it, to move towards this voice that's calling to us. And he's calling us in this chapter to do three things. There's something here that you're to receive. There's something here that you're to repent from. And there's something here for you to rejoice in. So that's something to receive. That's verses 1 through 5. There's something to repent from. That's verses 6 through 9. And there's something for you to rejoice in. Verses 10 to 13. All right, so first there's something that you're to receive. Something to receive. Verse 1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. So the church that we went to while I was in seminary met in a storefront building in the Germantown neighborhood of Philadelphia. And one of the outreaches that we did from time to time was we'd just stand in front of the church building with a table and we'd hand out water bottles. We taped these little colorful labels around that had the church's information on it that went around the water bottle. And it was just a way to meet people, a way to connect with the church's neighbors. You know, sometimes people would walk up to us, though, and they would assume that we were selling the water bottles for some kind of a fundraiser or something like that. And so they'd try to pay for it. And sometimes it was kind of hard to convince them that, no, we're actually not selling it. They're actually free. We don't have, like, a donation basket hidden away somewhere. It's nothing like that. And so, you know, what this opening verse is establishing for us two things, actually, right off the bat. First of all, that we are thirsty people, and we're going to talk about that. But second, that God's thirst-quenching provision for us is not for sale. It's absolutely free. It's very important, as we'll see. And it doesn't take much thinking to realize that first part is true, of course. We are thirsty people. We often pretend that we aren't. We often try to kind of convince ourselves that we're not, or at least convince ourselves that happiness is kind of just around the corner. If we can just have this one thing, if we can, there's something just beyond our reach, but we're almost there to having our thirst quenched. Some thing, some experience that we're looking for. And then, of course, we find a lot of ways to dull our sense of thirst, which is not the same thing as quenching it. But we often take that route, too. It kind of reminds me of what the early church father Augustine said. He said, "You have made us for yourself." He's speaking of God. "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." I love that quote. It's such a great summary of what God is saying here. "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Okay, so it's not hard to realize then that you are spiritually thirsty, spiritually parched. But it can be harder to come to terms really with the second part and actually to live by it, that what God offers you to quench your thirst is not for sale, that it's really free, unlike Gatorade. I was out the other day with the kids, and I know this is really bad, but we thought we'd get some Gatorade for a really big treat. Just one bottle. We were going to share it around with everybody. I'm going to let them drink that much sugar down all in one go. And what's on a bottle of Gatorade? Original thirst quencher, right? That's what it says right there on the label. The problem was, of course, we went to a gas station convenience store, which is probably about the worst place to buy Gatorade, the most expensive place to buy Gatorade. They sell it for like $2.50 or something. See, and then you drink it, and you think, man, now I need to drink like a gallon of water to wash down all that sugar out of my mouth. It's expensive, and it doesn't really quench your thirst necessarily. See, we're willing to pay for all kinds of things that don't really quench our spiritual thirst as well. And all along, God is saying, you need to come here and buy this wine and milk without money and without price that I'm offering to you. When God promises to quench your thirst, there's nothing that you can bring to purchase it. There's no feat that you can perform to win it. There's no kind of favor that you can do for God in exchange for it. There's no sacrifice that you can make to achieve it. There's not even any sleep that you can give up to work on it late into the night. It doesn't work that way with the Lord. So the only qualification for receiving what God is offering here is for you to be spiritually poor and to acknowledge that you're spiritually poor, impoverished, and destitute. It kind of reminds you of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who see, who feel deep inside, feel their need, they know it, they acknowledge it, because theirs, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who are going to be satisfied. Okay, now on the other hand, we want to realize, so what God is offering is free, but that's not the same thing as saying that it's cheap. It's free, but it is not cheap. Some things, of course, we give away because we don't want them anymore. Like an old desk or old clothes or something like that. But then there are other things that people give away because it's impossible to put a price on them. And to try to buy them is actually to devalue them, to disrespect them, because they cannot be bought. Think of the stereotypical rich man who tries to buy his way into the affections of a woman. And what he's really showing by doing that is that he's conceited, that he doesn't deserve her affections, that he's selfish and arrogant and unworthy of her love, which can only be true love if it is freely given and freely received. And how much more is that true than of God's love? You can see it so clearly in human love. Same thing is true for the Lord. So often we have this drive to work for something that can't be earned, to pay for something that can't be bought. So Isaiah goes on. He says, "Why do you spend your money for what isn't bread? And why do you spend your labor for what doesn't satisfy?" And some people work really, really hard their whole lives. in school, in their jobs, even in the church too, we should remember that. But then they don't stop to ask why. Don't stop to ask why, mainly because it's kind of, that can be kind of a scary question. Sometimes we don't really have a very good answer to that why question. Why am I really working so hard? We can run circles around ourselves trying to earn money to pay for our leisure time. But then why do we want leisure time? Well, we want it mainly to escape from our work. It's this endless cycle of spending your money for what isn't bread, and your labor for what doesn't satisfy. That's naturally what we do. That is our default mode as human beings since the fall. And God says, no, you just need to stop. You need to stop and listen diligently to me. And isn't that an interesting contrast? He says, you need to stop trying to do all these things to earn what I'm trying to give you. And the opposite of that is you need to listen. That's the opposite. Stop and listen. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, he says. Come to me, hear that your soul may live. God is doing, he's calling you to open your heart. He's calling you to let down the barriers to his word that you've set up to kind of protect your work, your achievements, your ambitions, your self-sufficiency. To let his word sink in to a heart that's really willing to listen. That's what God wants you to do. And that's what faith is, by the way. Faith is letting God's word in, letting it deep down inside you. And it's also ceasing your efforts in every other direction. As you rest on God alone, as you rest in Christ alone, freely offered to you in the gospel. Okay, so what exactly then is God promising here? What's the content of this promise? What exactly is it that God says is going to quench your thirst? In verse 3, he tells you, it's a little unexpected here, he says, I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And you think, wait a second. Why bring up David all of a sudden? Seems kind of out of the blue from our point of view, perhaps. But here's what's happening. We want to understand this. What God is doing is he's promising not just to give you generic blessings. These are not generic blessings. He's not just going to give you a good hot meal and then send you on your way. What God is doing is he's promising to give you royal blessings. Royal blessings. Do you see the difference there? Hundreds of years before, of course, God had promised to King David, he said, your throne shall be established forever. But in this part of Isaiah is writing about a time that will come fairly soon when there's going to be no king reigning in Jerusalem at all. Judgment is about to come. Israel is about to go into exile. And then even when they come back from exile, there's still not going to be a king on the throne in Jerusalem. And so you wonder, where did that promise go? That promise that David's throne is going to be established forever. And God is saying here, I have not changed. That covenant has not gone away. He's saying, my covenant with David is still in place. Those promises are still in effect. And that is, it is still an everlasting covenant. I am going to guarantee that covenant continues, is what God's saying. I am going to make sure that it happens, even though all of David's sons have failed. And that's why they're going to have to leave the throne for a while. It says, God is going to do whatever it takes to bring to fulfillment those covenant promises that he had made to his people. And so God says, well, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep that royal covenant, not just with one man. I'm going to keep it with the entire nation. I'm going to give them all royal promises. I'm going to expand that covenant. I'm going to make it broader and bigger and better and ever and deeper and wider. He says, behold, I made David a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. But David was just the beginning of this. And what God's saying is, he's saying, look, I'm going to do something far beyond that. God's going to bring this covenant with David to fruition for the entire nation of Israel. And verse 5, he goes on to say that these other nations outside of Israel as well are going to come, and they're going to see how beautiful God has made his people. And they're going to come and they're going to want to take part in these wonderful things that God has done for her. That's how the covenant promises are going to come into fruition. And what we want to realize now is we consider this passage from a different standpoint in the history of God's work of salvation is that we're living in the middle of what God promises here about the future. This is exactly what God is doing at this very moment in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus came, Jesus actually did exactly what this passage requires, right? Jesus did listen diligently to the word of God. Jesus did delight himself perfectly at every moment in the rich food of communion with his heavenly Father. And that's why, then, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3. What we just read there, Isaiah 55, 3. And Peter says there in Acts 2, at Pentecost, he says that God fulfilled this promise about the covenant with David, specifically at a very particular moment, and that was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is when God brought his steadfast and sure love for David into full bloom as it had never been seen before. And that's why for you and me then, if it's Jesus who did what this passage requires, if it's Jesus who received the blessings that this chapter promises, then what that does is that points out the way for us. That points out the way that you and I can actually receive the same blessings that the chapter describes. And how is that going to be? Well, it's going to be by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly obeyed this passage and the one who perfectly received all of its promises in his own experience in his resurrection from the dead. And now he's poured out those blessings on us by his Spirit because we're joined to him. It's when you put your trust in Jesus that you become a part of this everlasting covenant relationship with God that Isaiah is talking about. Just like the nations in verse 5 that he describes here. That's who we are, right? Those nations running to Christ, the true Israelite, the true king, the true son of David, and finding blessing in him as they see the beautiful things that God has done through him. Okay? So that's the first thing here. This chapter gives you something to receive. The thing you're to receive is that free gift of blessing and life through Christ that you can't pay for. Not because it's cheap, but because it's priceless. And because Christ has already paid for it on the cross, as we saw this morning. But Isaiah doesn't just give you something to receive. See, as he goes on, you see kind of the mirror image of that call to come and receive, which is the call to repent. Give you something to repent from. In verse 6, Isaiah really changes gears pretty rapidly here. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. He says, call upon him while he is near. See, this is something not to put off. You cannot put this off. This is something to do right away. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. See, when God calls you to give up your ways, that's your habits. Your ways are your habits, or the things that you characteristically do, the things that you see as defining you, in fact. The things that you see as making up your identity, perhaps. God's saying, you need to give up those ways. You need to forsake those ways. And then when he says to give up your thoughts, well, those are the ways that you interpret the world around you. According to your own kind of self-made interpretive grid that you lay over the world. Or maybe one that you've borrowed from other people around you. Now, these days, of course, people typically see it really as a virtue, even as a right, perhaps, to be able to go your own way and to think your own thoughts. But what we have to understand is that it's actually God's mercy that wrenches us out of our own habits and thought patterns. It's not good for us to remain in them. There are many historical mythologies that include very striking image of a snake biting its own tail, devouring itself. And that's what it's like for us to persist in our own thoughts and our own ways and to ignore this warning from the Lord. See, what God does is he mercifully reaches in to that destructive cycle that we've gotten stuck in. And he pulls us out of it. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, God is rich in mercy. That's who God is. He's not just going to pardon. He's going to abundantly pardon. His grace, as that wonderful hymn says, is greater than all our sin. Isn't that wonderful? But of course, there's something even more basic than our wickedness, more fundamental than our sin, that should cause us to trust God's thoughts and ways instead of our own. And that's simply that he is God and that we're not. We are low and he is high. We are small and he is infinite. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You probably heard the phrase, the best laid plans of mice and men. It's from an old poem by Robert Burns. And he describes how there's a farmer who's just accidentally stepped on a mouse's burrow out in a field and wrecked that little mouse's house after he'd worked so hard on it. And Burns says, the best laid plans of mice and men go often awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. See, the ways and the thoughts of God are far higher above us even than that farmer's ways are high above the mouse. An even greater difference. Our own thoughts and ways, very often, don't they, leave us nothing but grief and pain instead of promised joy. And that is why we need to trust in the thoughts and the ways of God that are high above our own. Okay, so verse 9 just said that God's thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. And if we stopped there, then we'd have a pretty frustrating outlook on things, right? Because if God's thoughts are so high, if they're so far beyond us, then how could we ever hope to experience the kind of life-giving personal connection with God that's promised in verses 1 through 5? It seems like the distance between our ways and thoughts and God's ways and thoughts is this kind of unbridgeable gap. See, verses 10 to 13 then give us God's solution to that problem, which is that he has given us his thoughts and ways in his word. And that leads us to the third point tonight, something to rejoice in. Something to rejoice in, which is the transforming power of the word of God. See, understanding that problem of that great gap and the transcendent awesomeness of God's thoughts and ways compared with our own can help us to understand better how significant it is when we say that the Bible is God's word. What a tremendous claim that is. You've seen an aerosol spray can, right? Maybe of Lysol or even whipped cream or something like that. And often the label will say, caution, contents under pressure. Contents under pressure. Well, what they've done is they've taken this gas and they've compressed it. They've made it fit. They've fit way more of that gas than would ordinarily fit into that small container, right? That small canister. And so that means that that compression gives that spray can this tremendous power. There's all this energy built up inside, right? Because you've taken this large amount of gas and you've contained it in this little container. And if you think about it, God's thoughts and ways are infinitely higher than ours, but what he's done is he has taken them down and he has placed them in this book, in his word. His thoughts and ways that are so high above ours, he has placed them in the Bible, in the word of God. And that means that the Bible then is dynamite. It's electric. We ought to have a label on it that says, caution, contents under pressure. Hey, that's the word of God. Or, as this passage goes on to describe it even more beautifully. It is absolutely bursting like the springtime with life. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God's saying that his word is life-giving and powerful like rain is to a cornfield. Rain doesn't fall pointlessly. It does something when it hits the ground. And in the same way, God never says anything without a purpose. God's word always does something, and it always does exactly what he sends it out to do. And what's the result then? Well, the result of this life-giving fruitfulness, what happens when God's ways and thoughts explode upon the world through his word with this life-giving power, what happens is this jubilant picture of renewal. What Isaiah is describing here is this total transformation of the world from a place of death and hardship and danger to a place now of life and this exuberant joy. He says, for you shall go out in joy, you shall be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And not only that, but all of the dark and dangerous elements of the world, as he goes on, all of the dark and dangerous elements are transformed now into these things of beauty, as the cursed creation is made over into a new creation. And he talks about how these prickly and painful and useless plants, the thorn and the briar, they're transformed into these beautiful trees by God's power. And all of this together is ultimately designed to bring glory to God. That's the end goal here. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. See, what you're seeing here at the end of Isaiah 55 is a picture, a preview of the great future hope of God's people. Think all the way to the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, the risen Christ himself says, behold, I am making all things new. That's what Jesus says. And it's so interesting what he goes on to say in the very next verse there in Revelation. Behold, I am making all things new, and then to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Isn't that beautiful? This echo across the scriptures. Exactly what Isaiah is looking forward to here. So you see, we've come full circle. Because now it turns out that Jesus is not only the one who perfectly obeyed the call of this passage. Jesus is not only the one who received the blessings of this passage so that he could give them back out to his church. Jesus is the one who's actually doing the calling and doing the work of the new creation here. In John 7, this is was what you read at the very beginning of your household worship tonight. Jesus cried out there, remember, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me, Jesus says. In John 6, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. It's Jesus. See, it's Jesus Christ who calls to you and who says, come to me and drink. Come to me, the bread of life. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Those are the words of Jesus calling you personally to rest in him and to receive what he's giving you, which is himself. So I guess that leaves us with the question, are you going to go on making mud pies when this offer of a holiday by the sea has been given to you? That quote we started with. Are you far too easily pleased, maybe, right now in your life? See, God is calling you in this passage, come. That's a message for you. Come, everyone who thirsts. And you are thirsty when you're honest with yourself. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters and he who has no money come buy and eat? God's asking you this question. You need to answer it. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you keep spending your labor for that which does not satisfy? And we think about what we've said about the Lord Jesus, it makes these questions so much more powerful and urgent for us, because if Jesus laid down his life on the cross so that you could receive what does satisfy, that's what we need to understand here. He laid down his life, he died for you so that you could receive forgiveness and pardon and life and joy forevermore. These things that cause everything else to just simply pale in comparison. And see, he's inviting you now to come and to get those things from him, and only from him, by the way, from Christ alone. And this passage also makes clear, this is what makes it so urgent, is that that invitation will not be open forever. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, because he won't always be. Let the wicked forsake his way now, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God. For he will, and this is the promise, he will abundantly pardon. One last thing. I want to ask, so what if you are trusting in Christ? You are listening diligently to the Lord. You are seeking him. You are trusting him. You are walking by faith. And you still feel thirsty. You still feel spiritually parched. Sometimes the Christian life, for a mature Christian, perhaps especially for mature Christians, feels more like the desert than it feels like a feast. You see, that's exactly why you need these promises that Isaiah 55 gives to you. These are promises that are especially for you, if that's what you're experiencing in the Christian life. Because to thirst for the living God, to be restless in this world and to be looking for another one to come, that's a good thing. Those are good things. Blessed are those, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That thirst, that neediness, those thorns, the cross, now, but one day, joy and peace and singing mountains and clapping trees. And for every day of that journey along the way, God has given you everything that you need. He hasn't left anything out. So keep coming. Keep repenting. Keep listening. Because God's promises really are not just far better, but far bigger and far stronger than all of your desires. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful chapter of the Scriptures, the promises they give to us, and also for the urgent call that they place upon us to come. And we pray that your people would do that even at this very moment, that you would draw us all powerfully, supernaturally through your Holy Spirit to come, to drink deeply, to eat what you have offered to us. And we pray that you would change our taste buds, like a child who grows up and learns not to love the things they once loved when they were a kid, and instead to have the tastes of an adult, to appreciate what is really good. Lord, teach us to learn to desire the good things, the life-giving things that you have offered to us in Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, have the opportunity to sing once more together tonight, and to read God's blessing from his word, and hope that you will go from this time of household worship reflecting on the great goodness and peace of God holds out to you in this chapter. Thank you so much for investing your time and your attention in this live stream. God bless you, and look forward very much to seeing you in person as soon as we can, once again, as we had this morning. And also, for those of you who are part of the Resurrection Church family, we will be gathering on Wednesday night for another Zoom meeting where we can see each other's faces. If you've got a webcam, we can talk to one another and just talk about how your week is going, have some teaching, really looking forward to being able to interact that night together to make up a little bit of not being able to see one another today. All right. Well, good night, and God bless you all.